Isn't it good to be in God's house? I was sitting there, Matt, where you at? Where'd you get to? Wave at me. You and the guys were leading us in singing and worship and enjoying that. And you were just like singing all over my sermon. And so if you paid attention to the music, you're free to leave now because you've gotten everything. But I was sitting there thinking I kind of feel sorry for Mount Vernon because you guys have been there. It seems that I have come and I have preached. I've had the opportunity to speak here, Brother Nate's permission, over the last few years at each of the major transitions in my life. And Mount Vernon was one of the very first places that I preached after I lost Teresa, my wife of 31 years. Also, had the opportunity to preach here when God just a year ago brought into my life, after a year of very careful courtship, a young and beautiful lady who became my wife, and I was able to have her here and show her off, Penny, and what she means to me. Tonight, I stand before you no longer employed by the Dyer Baptist Association. I served 18 years as your director of missions, as your missionary with the association. God began to do some things in my life, and about the turn of the year this year, I was approached by a Southern Baptist group, an entity, who was looking for somebody to kind of lead them into the next generation. And so over the course of a couple of 3 months, Penny and I spent a lot of time in prayer. And I think we had three face-to-face interviews? And I don't know how many phone calls that went on, but the upshot of it was tonight I serve with the Bivocational and Small Church Leadership Network. That is a very long name. They refer to themselves as the BSCLN. I've already one time gotten so excited I said I work for the BIBLE. But essentially, in Southern Baptist life, there is almost 43,000 Southern Baptist churches. Out of those 43,000 Southern Baptist churches across North America, 37,000 of them have less than 125 people in them. So it kind of gives you an idea. That's the group of churches I now work with. Brother Nate, when I was in Dyer Baptist Association, I had 43 churches here, of which 37 would have been considered small. I went from 42 and 37, or 43 and 37, now to 43,000 and 37,000. And so he's very much right. I have no idea what I'm doing. I told someone here the other day that this is like eating a whale. How many of you know how to eat an elephant? Okay, you eat an elephant one bite at a time, don't you? That's how you eat an elephant. That's the old funny story. How do you eat an elephant? You eat him one bite at a time. Well, you eat a whale the same way. The problem with the whale is you don't know which end to start on. And that's where I'm at tonight. So I would invite you, please, before we do anything, just to put in your heart a request for prayer, that you would pray for Penny and myself as we kind of launch out into unknown waters. I've worked for him now, Nate, for 1 month, and I really don't know a whole lot more now than I did a month ago, other than the fact that there's a whole lot of churches across North America that are struggling to be the people of God. They're struggling to grasp and to understand and to accomplish what God has called them to do, primarily because they live in a changing world. They live in a struggling economy. There is a dearth, a lack of good leadership and pastors out there, and things aren't getting any better. Things aren't getting any better. So please, please, if nothing else, would you pray for us as we seek to place a vision out there in front of the mission. The mission is to encourage, equip, and enrich the work of the small church across North America. And that's the mission. The vision is, Lord, help us. How are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? And so I would encourage you, please, just help me to see a vision for how we can impact small churches across North America. I hope you've got your Bibles tonight. We're going to turn very quickly to the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke, Luke 23. While you're turning to Luke 23, I had the opportunity, as Brother Nate mentioned, to ask which of the sayings from the cross that I'd get a chance to preach on. The one that I asked for, you'll find in Luke 23:34. We're going to read from 32 down to 38. But before we do, I want to tell you just a quick story. Guys, if I get excited and I tear up, you know, something you've kind of got sitting up here, just forgive me. Nate will pay for it. It'd be okay. Years ago, I was in school and was studying and in fact, it was the dissertation class for my degree. I had to write a dissertation, and it had to go before a committee and do all that stuff that they do to you. But on the very first day of class, the professor came in, and he told us, he said, his words were, heads are going to roll in this class. And he saw it as his business to just essentially tear down all the students and remind them that they are ignoramuses and they did not belong in his class. And so he began going down the row, and each one had to stand and say, this is what my dissertation is, this is what I'm going to be writing on, this is my research, and hopefully I'll get a degree based out of that. And each person in front of me was just torn apart, and I just sat there. And I began to get angrier, and I began to get angrier, and I got more angry. And you know how Tennessean is. We'll boil only so long before we boil over. And I remember he came my time, and he reached into his stack of dissertation prospects, and he pulled mine out. And he said, Mr. Wright, and I stood up there in the class, And his words to me were, do you even know what you want to write about? I already knew that. I'd already researched that. I already laid it out, formulated it, had it put out there. It was as good a shape as it could ever be. And I'll be honest with you, I believe it was the best paper in the class. Amen? He proceeded to rip me. As I stood there, I began to shake. I guess my face may have turned red or something, because there's an old country boy sitting right next to me named Billy Dowdy. Billy Dowdy is one of my best friends. He's a big old country boy. He's about three times as broad as I am, probably about another foot taller, and just a good old country boy. I loved Billy to death. And he saw me as I balled my fist up and lifted my foot off the ground to take my first step to go to the front of that class. And Billy, in a moment of spiritual guidance, reached out and he grabbed me by the arm. And he squeezed. And I turned and I looked at him, even as my foot hovered, ready to go up the front of that class and to end my educational career in a very spectacular way. Billy whispered, he said, Joe, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. As I studied for tonight's sermon and as I began to meditate, Nate, on this scripture, where Jesus says from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm so thankful for that day when Billy Dowdy knew more than me. When Billy Dowdy knew that if I followed through with my foolhardy move, that things would not end well. And so he reached out and he stopped the process before I could become very foolish But I was angry. I was livid. If it hadn't been for Billy, there's a very good chance I wouldn't be standing before you tonight. I'd probably be in jail. There was a chance that I'd mess up really, really bad. Now, I'm going to tie that in here in a second, but I wanted to tell that to you first. If you would, stand with me to read God's Word. I'm reading from the King James. That's my favorite. Sounds like poetry to me. The preacher I went and listened to this morning read some scripture, and it's over there where it talks about the superfluity of naughtiness. And in the translation he used, Nate, it said excessiveness. And I leaned over to Penny and I said, he totally missed superfluity. Superfluity. That's one of them words you ought to use every day. Amen. When you go to Walmart, say, oh, that's a superfluity of savings here. That's why I love the King James. It says in verse 32 of Luke 23, says, there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Last verse. And a superscription, a sign, if you will, also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Let's bow our head. Holy Father, I pray that you'd bless and honor the reading of your word. Father, thank you for the worship, for the opportunity to lift up anthems of praise to you. And now, Father, for the way in which your word, I pray, will come alive unto us. Lord, I pray that you would honor the preaching thereof, the encouraging words, I hope. That, Father, Lord, we are in that crowd of people standing there at the foot of the cross. And Lord, I pray that tonight, as Mount Vernon begins a summer series of services on Sunday night, that, Lord, you would just touch your church through the leadership of her pastor, but also through the obedient faithfulness of each and every member, that they might grow in the admonition of the Lord, that they might become truly the people of God for this time, this community, this place, and this land. Father, I do thank you now. Lord, I thank you. Lord, let us enjoy, but also, Father, let us be moved to repentance and obedience, and let us become the people of God that you are proud of. Thank you, Father. Thank you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Please be seated. There in verse 34, 32 and 33 set the place. Said there were two of those others, malefactors. Luke refers to them as that they were the thieves and murderers of the day, the ones who were put to death along with Jesus, one on the left and one on the right there on Calvary. And it says in verse 34, this is the text, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. Now, if you're here tonight and you have never, ever heard somebody preach on this text, would you raise your hand? I would be surprised if there were more than just a couple of hands. Because this is a text that we hear over and over again, especially around the Easter season. And we always catch on, you know, it's Jesus forgiving those who were crucifying him. But really, as I began to to sit. And in fact, I sat with Penny and we began to dialogue and talk about this text because I wanted to see if what I was seeing, what I was hearing, what God was laying on my heart was authentic. And because it really was a little bit more than I'd ever struggled with before. Why would Jesus intercede on the cross for those who are standing and kneeling there at the foot of the cross? Now really, why would he do that? Because we all already understand this doctrine of why Jesus would have to die and why he would give himself as a living sacrifice for you and for me. And we all know all of this, but why would Jesus feel the need to stop right there and to speak directly to the Father? Now notice what Jesus does. Come back to the text. See there in verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, Father. Now earlier in the text, we see very clearly that Jesus reserved unto himself the ability to forgive sins. It was within the authority of the Lord to forgive sins. In fact, it got him into trouble a number of times when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the temple leaders would hear him say something like, your sins be forgiven you. They'd get all up in arms because it wasn't Jesus' place, they thought. Only the Father could forgive. And yet Jesus clearly held to himself the power to forgive sin. And yet in this moment, he directs this comment to the Father. Instead of Jesus looking out in a very beneficent, kind of a loving God sort of way, Jesus could have looked out and he could have said, I forgive you all. But that's not what he did. Jesus, in that ultimate moment, turned toward heaven. And he spoke to the Father who is still on the throne in heaven, even as the same Father, God himself, hangs encased in dying flesh there on that cross. And he makes it very specific, Luke says. He turns to the Father and says, Father, forgive them. And then he tells us why. He says, for they know not what they do. Hold your finger there. I think that's very important. Hold that verse right there. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I struggled over that because for a while, I really couldn't lay my heart and my mind together on a good reason why Jesus would do that at this time and in this way. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why is it important to forgive them here? Why is it important for Jesus to speak to the Father in this one penultimate moment? You see, what I kept coming back to, do you remember the night before the crucifixion? Do you remember Jesus is in the garden? Do you remember one of the prayers that he prayed? Do you remember one of the prayers he prayed? Lord, if it only is your will, let this cup pass from me. Now imagine that for just a second. Jesus is praying, oh, if it can only happen that this cup pass from me. But how does he end that? Do you remember? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There is a moment the night before when Jesus comes face to face with the imminent pain that it's going to cost him to give himself in crucifixion. I'll not take up my preaching time tonight to talk about the agony of the crucifixion. But suffice it to say, you know that it's the worst way to die. It's a mixture of being sick and dying, being beaten, physically beaten and dying, and drowning to death. If you can kind of wrap all of that up in one death, that's what it's like to die on a cross. The night before, it is Jesus who says, "Is it possible? Is it possible that this could pass from me? Yet, not my will, but thine." Now we get to the cross, and I believe maybe the tables have turned. Can you imagine what the Father felt for just a second? Can you imagine what the Father felt to see His only begotten Son drugged before a series of court appearances? Herod once, Pilate twice, the temple Sanhedrin, the group there, all of them on all trumped up charges. And then to see his son beaten. Beaten essentially within an inch of his life. There was a reason that they would beat them before they crucified him. Do you know why? So they die quicker. They die quicker. That the whole point was not to linger. Because if you take a healthy physical man and you hang him up on a cross, it takes him 2 to 3 days to die. Because there as he hangs on the cross, they've got his feet nailed together and got his arms outstretched. As he grows weaker and weaker, he falls forward, his esophagus closes, and then it's the strength of his arms and the strength left in the thighs of his legs that pushes him up, and like a drowning man, he raises his head up, grabs a breath of air, and then slumps back into his weakness. A strong man can do that for 2 to 3 days. And so the Romans didn't want that. I mean, it's a waste of time. They need that cross for the next day. Imagine what it was like for the Father to see his son beaten within an inch of his life. To see him mocked in such evil ways. To see him stripped of all his clothing. And in the shame of his nakedness, drug down through the streets to be nailed to that cross. And then as he hung there in that moment of punishment he didn't deserve, all of them, everybody present, with the exception of his mother and John and maybe one or two others, but it says the soldiers and the crowd and the Pharisees, the temple leaders, all began to say, "If you're really the Christ, save yourself." I would expect the Father's blood pressure was beginning to rise. Wouldn't you? I would expect that the tables had turned from the night before when it was Jesus who was ready to say, "Is it possible we can stop this thing?" To all of a sudden, while he's on the cross, Jesus realizes the Father, who he knows intimately because he is him intimately. He understands that in that moment, the Father may grow weak in his love for his son. Wouldn't have taken just a thought on the Father's part. The whole thing come to a crash. Doesn't surprise me at all tonight that maybe it was Jesus who turned to his Father in that one moment and said, "Father, stop. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Forgive them." In that one moment, it didn't matter who they were in the crowd, I think including Jesus' mother, maybe including John and anybody else who might have slipped into the crowd from his believers, that nobody truly understood what was going on. So, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You see, I want you to see here, I want to draw this to a very fine point and we're going to close. We'll see three things. First of all, if you have your Bibles, I want you to look over in 2 Corinthians. Let me read it for you. If I try to quote it, I'll get it wrong. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Here's what I want you to walk away tonight. First of all, it's the severity of sin. They didn't understand. They had no idea of the severity of sin, what it was actually doing to each and every one of them. The Bible tells us that God cannot abide the presence of sin. In another place, the Bible tells us that every one of us, it don't matter who you are, is a sinner. We have sinned. The Bible tells us very clearly, for anybody who says they have not sinned, they're a liar, and the truth is not in them. For you and I cannot escape the fact that every one of us deserve to die. We need to wrap our minds around the severity of sin itself. These people at the foot of the cross had no idea that they were the ones, in their piety and in their excitement and their happiness and their employment, whatever reason it was that they were there. Remember the Roman soldiers? They were there because they were employed. They were paid to be there. The temple priest and the leadership, they were there because they had a political bone to pick with Jesus. The crowd was there because they came to see a show. Not a one of them realized what was really going on. It says the severity of sin. Not a one of those people, not a one, would have told you that they deserved to be on that cross. And Jesus did not. They had no idea. That's one of the things they didn't know. Father, forgive them, for they know not. They didn't understand that every one of them deserved to die. You see, it's a thing that pastors struggle to communicate to a dying world around us. That you know what? There is no hope. There really isn't. If we go just by the law of God, the Bible says that every one of us are sinners, and there's not a one of us without sin. Then it says the wages of sin is always death. Always death. There's no escaping the wages of sin. So without Jesus, there absolutely is no hope, is there? There absolutely is no hope. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how righteous and religious you might live. I don't care who you're kin to or what church you go to, how much money you give or what you do or anything about that. Every one of us are under the burden of the severity of sin. The second thing they didn't know was the singularity of the sacrifice. How unique it was that God had chosen this way to pay the price. Pay the price. I love to go out and eat with your pastor. I do. The only part of that trip that's not fun is when the check comes. Amen. Nate, I had 42 other pastors that way. You didn't do me this way, but I actually had pastors in Dyer Baptist Association who would call me up and ask me to go to lunch with them, and then they wanted me to pay. You know, it was normal. It was okay. It was fine. But we always laughed about it. I always had a good time. I saw Nate and another one of your church members here recently eating at a restaurant, and I tried to get my waitress to take my check over to Nate when he wasn't looking. She wouldn't do it. But paying the check what it boils down to. There's really only one way to pay a check. You ought to go to one of the restaurants. And when it comes time to pay the check, try to do it with something other than a financial device. Okay, whether it be a credit card or a debit card or a piece of money or whatever, a check, whatever. Try to pay for your meal. We used to laugh when I was a little boy. Mom, Dad, can we pay for this? Well, son, somebody might have to wash dishes. Did you ever get told that in a restaurant when you were a child? Made us eat everything on our plate because it might be all night washing dishes. But you know what? I've never been able to get away with washing dishes at a restaurant to pay for my check. It's never happened. If you have, let me know, because I've never met anybody who could honestly say, Brother Joe, I went out to eat down there at Cracker Barrel, and I realized I'd left my wallet at home, and so they let me go back into the back and wash dishes for supper. If that works for you, let me know it. Let me know it. But you know it don't. It doesn't. You see, the singularity of the sacrifice is that it would take God to die for everybody. Because nobody else could do it. The Jews had been trying it. The Jews had been trying it since the time of beginning, the beginning of time. They had been trying to work out some way, somehow, to have sacrifices at the temple that would get everybody's sins forgiven. And it just seemed like every time they'd kind of get everything taken care of, they'd turn around and have to start all over again. It was hard being an animal in and around Jerusalem during that time. I didn't recommend it. I didn't recommend it. In fact, would you understand that one of the problems of the very first church was that they killed so many animals to pay for the sin that the temple had to open a butcher shop to get rid of all the meat? Anybody realize that? Have you read that? There's a place over in there where Paul has to write to one of the churches. They're kind of all in an uproar because they've discovered that the temple has a butcher shop and they can go in and they can buy meat. And it's not just the God, the Yahweh temple, the Jerusalem temple, but it's other temples as well. You can go into a temple to one of the idols or one of the pagan gods, and you can buy meat and you can carry that meat home because it's pretty cheap because, hey, it's already been paid for. Anything the temple would make was pure profit, and so they could undercut all the grocery stores. And the first church had a problem with that. Meat that had already been offered to idols, purchased to eat at home. Don't matter how many cows you kill, don't matter how many turtle doves you sacrifice, it don't matter how many bullocks or sheep or lambs. One thing I struggle with is they never talk about killing a chicken. Now, if they killed chickens, I'd been in. But they never could get the sin problem taken care of. Never could get that taken care of. There never was a sacrifice big enough to handle the problem until Jesus. That was the second thing the crowd had no idea about. Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. You see, he understood that from this point on, there would be no more need to kill any animals. The last thing I want you to see is the substitute of the Savior. The substitute of the Savior. There in 2 Corinthians it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He made him to be sin who had never known sin, that you and I might become sinless before God. You see, there's where I want to take you tonight, and that's where I want to close. Look at that text real quick. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, there was a sacrifice that day of a Savior. Jesus was the only one on that hill who truly understood it. Even the malefactor on the one side who said, "Lord, remember me today when you come into your authority and your power." And Jesus turned to him and he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Even the one who got saved on the cross really had no understanding that this was for everybody. You see, pastors all across the land tonight struggle with helping people to understand this gospel is for you. You might be here tonight and you might think, "But Brother Joe, you don't know me. You don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the situation of my life." And you know that's true, but I don't have to know that to know what I know. And that is, Jesus died that you might live. That's the whole focus of this. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's time that we as a church begin to clearly trumpet the truthful message of what they need to learn. And that is, Jesus died for everybody. Tonight, let me ask you, Jesus died for you? "Well, I don't know, preacher. I don't know." Well, let me tell you what you don't know. Jesus did. He did. He died for you. He doesn't want you to have to pay a price because he's already paid it on your behalf. "What do you mean, preacher? What do I have to do?" Well, the Bible says very clearly you have to accept that price. You have to accept what Jesus paid. You have to claim it. You have to claim it. I always get a tickle. Y'all know where I stand on the lottery. I don't believe in it. I the only lottery ticket I ever got was somebody gave me one for Christmas one time, and I gave it away because I didn't even want to scratch the numbers off. I don't want to depend on something that is random. I want to stand tonight on what I know, and that is my God's going to take care of me. My God's going to take care of me. You can know tonight, the Bible says, beyond a shadow of a doubt. I heard a preacher one time preaching, you can know that you know that you know that you know. You can leave the house. There's no reason for anybody to leave the house tonight wondering whether they're saved or not. The Bible says you can know. You can know. You know what the Bible says? Says, first of all, I've already quoted, we're all sinners, every one of us. And if you think you're without sin tonight, if you think you're perfect, then the truth is not in you and you're lying to yourself. The Bible also says the payment of any sin has to be death. Okay, the Jews took that to be the death of an animal down at the temple. But you know what we know tonight? Is it ultimately led to one who became sin, who had never known sin, so that we who are sinners can stand in his righteousness before the Father. It says, you got to believe. You got to believe. Oh, I believe, I believe. What do you believe? Well, look at what the Bible says. You have to believe. You don't have to believe tonight that all those things happened about the Christmas story and the wise men and 30 years of ministry and all the miracles and even that there was a man named Jesus, or even that he died on a cross. He said there is historical evidence outside of the Bible. There are people who actually wrote down in history books from that day that all those things happened. Josephus writes, there is a man named Jesus Bar Joseph who was put to a cross by the Romans. But what nobody has the faith to write from that time is that 3 days later, that old boy got up and walked out of that tomb. They had the authority to stand up over death. And so what the Bible says is you've got to choose tonight to believe what is unbelievable. You've got to make a stand. You've got to make a decision in your life. I am going to believe something that just makes absolutely no sense. But I'm going to stand on it. And the second thing the Bible says you have to do is you got to ask. It says with the heart we believe, but with the mouth confession is made. We have to take a stand. Let me tell you something. There are no secret service Christians in the kingdom. Amen? I preached one Sunday morning in church I was pastoring, and I just preached my heart out about taking a stand for Jesus and being in the army of God and being a soldier who had put on all the armor that the Bible talks about, how we ought to stand up for Jesus and be counted. I absolutely am telling you the truth tonight. I had a man come out. He shook me at the hand at the back door, and he leaned over, and he whispered, and he said, "Brother Joe, I'm in God's secret service." I wish I hadn't been so young when he did that, because it struck me speechless. Randy, I didn't know what to say. I absolutely didn't know what to say. I stood there and just in dumbfounded, watched him walk off. Believing, he thought that was okay. Let me tell you, it's not okay. You either are, or in the words of my mountain English, you ain't. One or the other. You make your choice. You make your choice. You either believe and you confess, you ask and you stand upon it, or you ain't. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. You can know what you might not know right now, but you can know before you leave tonight that you walk in the forgiveness of your sins. If you believe that Jesus arose from the dead, and you'll ask Him tonight. If that's what you need to do, if you'll ask Him tonight, "Jesus, I believe, and I want to ask you to come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior." It's that simple. That simple. I've seen people come down, and Nate, you have too. Boy, they just have a big blow-up emotional moment on the altar. And I've seen other people who just bowed their head and they said, "Oh, God, I got to have you. I'm willing to believe. I'm willing to ask. Will you keep your word and save me?" In that moment. In that moment, the Bible says. There's no waiting. Says, "For if we believe and if we confess, thou shalt be saved." In the original Greek, there is no waiting for that to happen. When Paul wrote that, he didn't intend for us to believe that there was a period of time or anything else that you had to get. That if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, thou shalt. I'm going to ask the guys to come back. I'm going to ask Brother Nate to join me up here. If you're here and you don't know tonight for sure, then I'm going to ask you to make that decision tonight. If you want to, come and take Brother Nate by the hand. He'll love to lead you through that time of decision. Go to someone else that you trust and you love here in this congregation and say, "Pray with me right now. I need to make sure I know what I know." If you're here tonight and you say, "Brother Joe, I did that. I know. And yet, you're not walking in the blessing and the closeness of God. I want to tell you something. God hasn't moved. That's you. That's you. I heard a preacher here recently. He said, if you're not as close to God as you used to be, guess who moved? I thought that was good. That's a good point. God ain't moved. It's us. Maybe tonight, as a believer, God's saying, "I just want you to come back, get close to me again." Whatever it is, you know what? It's just us. I love preaching on Sunday night. I love preaching on Sunday night, Nate, because it's just us. On Sunday morning, you know, you sometimes get a kind of an inflated crowd and folks that, you know, kind of swing in, swing out. But on Sunday night, it's the heartbeat of the church, amen? It's the backbone. And so tonight, while it's just us, would you be obedient? Answer God's call. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was then. This is tonight. This is tonight. You can know tonight. Brother Nate, would you come and take over this invitation?